Matthew chapter 24. And we'll read together passage beginning at verse 36. Verse 36 of Matthew 24. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And then we'll read a couple of verses in 1 Thessalonians, beginning of chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our souls. And we'll bow in prayer, please, and let's just seek the Lord's help. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we bow in thy presence and we draw near to thy throne of heavenly grace. In the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee for his own words which we have read. We bless thee that Christ himself did speak of his return, of his glorious coming. And we thank thee that from his own lips, therefore, and by his own authority, we have it established that there is a day when the Savior will appear again and will come in all his power and great glory. And we thank thee, Lord, that thy people have that anticipation of that day and look forward to it. O Lord, we rejoice in what it will bring to the whole company of the redeemed. We thank thee, Lord, for all of the prospect that is before us as we contemplate that glorious event. Lord, bless our study of thy word today. We pray that thou wilt speak to our hearts, thou wilt bless us here together. May the Holy Spirit hover o'er us, may he give us understanding, may he bless us indeed, for we pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen. Amen. Now, one of the great evidences of the fallen nature of man is the desire that actually grips his heart to do the very thing that the Lord has said he shouldn't do. For example, with regard to the law of God, you will find that coming out so clearly. The law of God, in its negative commands, says to men that they are not to do certain things. But such is the sinfulness of human nature that once the unbeliever hears the forbidding of whatever it might be, there arises in his heart the immediate wish to have that. That's what Paul means when he says in Romans 7 verse 8, sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or lust. Notice those words, sin taking occasion by the commandment. And what he's saying there is that such is the sinfulness of the nature of man, that when the commandment forbids or prohibits some particular sin, sinful nature rises up in rebellion. And actually, upon the hearing of the very thing that is prohibited, it wants that thing that is forbidden. That's the state of man's heart. And you know, we all can prove that to ourselves, because I'm sure you've found, when you've seen a notice on a door, do not enter, you immediately want to go through that door and find out what's on the other side. It's just part of our nature. But there's more to it than that when it comes to this matter of God's commandments. There is in the very heart of man a desire to disobey, and that is actually seen no more clearly than when the natural heart sees the commandment, thou shalt not, and immediately desires that which is forbidden. Now that propensity of human nature to desire the forbidden thing manifests itself constantly, and it also manifests itself not only in unbelievers, but very often with regard to those who profess to be the people of the Lord. And one of those realms is this realm that we are currently studying, the realm of eschatology. Because there is in many, many hearts and in many, many groups across the face of the world at this moment in time a desire to discover the time when the Lord will come back. Now that is no new thing, but sadly it is as prevalent today as it has been in the past. In fact, just a few years ago, when I was still in America, it was written in an article there that I read in a church magazine, that at that very moment, at that point in time, there were something like 2,000 groups in America alone who were seeking to find out the time of the coming of the Lord. And that shows you the tremendous, unlawful desire to do or discover what the Lord says cannot be known. Now, if we look at church history, we'll find that this has always been the case. If you go way back, way, way back into church history, you'll find that this was always the case, even among the Puritans. There were some of the Puritans who thought they could maybe work out some of the details about the timing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that shows to you that even if people in that group, who generally speaking were mighty men of God and very cautious and careful, were taken up with looking for the timing of the coming, well then, how much more so is it going to be prevalent among those who are not conservative or who are not of the same ilk when it comes to, that is the same ilk as the Puritans when it comes to the study of Scripture. Back in the 1800s, there was of course a great resurgence, a great dominance, perhaps is the right word, of interest with regard to finding out the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the groups that is still around today, the Seventh-day Adventists, really had its beginning as a result of the desire to determine the date for the Lord's coming. There was a man called William Miller, an American Baptist, who actually, we're told, was a very godly man, a man who knew the Lord, a man who had a tremendous knowledge of Scripture, actually. But he believed that he could find out the time of the coming of the Lord, and he set a date, and that date, of course, came and went. And the Lord didn't come, and Miller was devastated. And then he tried to reset the date, and of course it didn't happen the next time either. One of his followers, he said that what actually had happened was the Lord moved from one part of heaven to another on the date that Miller had predicted. And therefore there was, I don't know how they could say it, but there was a coming of the Lord in that sense. He moved from one part of heaven to another. That's actually the foundation of Seventh-day Adventism, as the term indicates, that is the title. In that movement there's a great interest in these things, because the word Adventism comes from the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that particular group, which would try to pass itself off as being evangelical and so on, is actually a cult, because it grew out of that kind of an origin, and they're wrong on not only their prophetic ideas in so many cases, but they're also wrong on the atonement and on many other areas of theological belief. But it just shows you how from such a small beginning, a whole movement can develop and a whole cult can develop. And that is true over and over again. At the present time, as I've said, there are thousands of groups, as I've said, 2,000 groups at that point in time which I refer to, are looking for the timing of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I say, that still exists, that unhealthy interest in this subject, and I feel that when we deal with eschatology, we need to make it absolutely clear that we must never go beyond the bounds that the Lord has set with regard to the timing of his coming. Our own confession of faith states it clearly. It says, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so he will have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come. So we concur with that statement from the Confession of Faith. And that means that not only is all search for the timing of the Lord's coming disobedience, it is actually a vain exercise, because the Lord has not revealed that day or that time. And it's actually amazing that when you read statements like I read this morning in Matthew 24, ye know not what hour the Lord will come. It's actually amazing that people will go through theological gymnastics to try to get around those verses and say, well, they don't really mean what they say. It's amazing how they will perform these wonderful feats of so-called Bible interpretation to get around plain statements of Scripture. But that's what's going on all the time. And it's amazing as well how many people will flock to that. You only have to put up a banner or a notice. We're going to talk about prophecy. That is in the sensational sense. And you will get huge crowds. But call for a prayer meeting or whatever it might be, and you'll get a handful. It just shows you the carnality that's involved in the whole scheme of things, where there's this searching for the coming, that is the date for the coming of the Lord. I want to look here at these scriptures in 1 Thessalonians 5, and we're going to just bring to your attention a few thoughts that arise here to help us to see that we cannot and we must not look for the date of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, may I say, first of all, that the verses at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 5 deal with the same subject as is at the end of chapter 4. I've already commented on that in earlier studies, but I think it's worthwhile just to re-establish that. We're dealing with the same event at the beginning of chapter 5. At the end of chapter 4, it refers to the coming of the Lord. For example, there in verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, or that means precede, them which are asleep. The word coming there is an important word. We looked at that word along with other words some weeks ago. It is the word parousia. It's a very common word in the New Testament in relation to the coming of Christ. And it's a favourite word of those in the dispensational camp who divide up the coming of the Lord. And as I explained to you, they will say the parousia is not the same event as the appearing or the revelation of Christ, and so on. But anyhow, he's talking here about the coming of the Lord at the end of chapter 4. Then you go into chapter 5, he refers to the day of the Lord. Verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And it is said by that same group that the day of the Lord is a different time than the coming of the Lord in chapter 4. Well, let's turn to 2 Peter 3, just to verify again in your minds that the two are the same. 2 Peter chapter 3, and first of all in verse 3, it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And the word coming there is the same word as in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 15. 2 Peter 3 and verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? So the scoffers' questions actually focus on the fulfillment of the promise that the Lord had given concerning his coming, and we find this same word used. So Peter writes here in response to these scoffers, he writes to reassure God's people that indeed the coming of the Lord will take place, as the Lord had promised. So in verse 8 he says, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." In other words, time means nothing to the Lord. And he explains it in this way: God's above time, and though huge passages of time go by as far as the human perspective is concerned, taking 1,000 years, even literally, that's nothing to the Lord, because the Lord's above time, he's outside of time, he's the eternally present God, and therefore 1,000 years to him are just like a day. But anyhow, he goes on to say in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." Now that's the same promise as is in verse 4, the promise of his coming. It's that with which Peter is dealing. And in verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack." Or it could be read this way: "The Lord does not delay his promise." The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The Lord does not delay his promise. It could be read that way as well. So, concerning the fulfillment of the promise, there is no delay. That's what the scoffers say. Where is the promise? That is, why is it not fulfilled? Why is there all this delay? Preachers keep saying the Lord is going to come, and he hasn't come yet, so there's something wrong. That's what the scoffer says. But Peter says here in verse 9, there is no delay. What is the Lord doing? We'll read the rest of verse 9. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why has the coming of the Lord not taken place yet? Because not all of the elect are saved. That's the simple answer. The Lord is long-suffering to usward. Notice that. This is not a statement in verse 9, of a general statement. It's with regard to those whom the Lord has promised to save. For it says, "The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any," that is, any of the usward, "should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So the Lord's promise will be fulfilled when all, in view in verse 9, are saved. That is what that verse is teaching. That's what it means in its context. I know that God has no pleasure in the damnation of any man. That is true. That's taught in Scripture. But that's not what's taught in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3. It's teaching there that the Lord is long-suffering. He's waiting until all of his people are gathered in. And then the promise will be fulfilled. Because verse 10 says immediately, "But the day of the Lord will come." So what I'm showing you is, or what Peter's showing us is, the promise of his coming in verse 4 is synonymous with the day of the Lord in verse 10. That's the thrust of the whole argument down those verses. The Lord doesn't delay his promise. He's simply working and executing his own will, and will gather in all his people, and then he will come. The day of the Lord will come. But the point that's made there is that the day of the Lord and the parousia, as we may call it, just taking the actual Greek word itself and using it, the day of the Lord and the parousia are one and the same. So going back to 1 Thessalonians 5, when we come into chapter 5, we're not introduced to a different event when Peter, or when Paul here, talks about the day of the Lord, but to another facet of the same event. That's what we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because the coming and the day of the Lord are one and the same. That's clearly proved in 2 Peter 3. There's no getting around that. So we're looking in 1 Thessalonians 5, therefore, when we look at the day of the Lord, at another facet of the same event. There's a focusing here in chapter 4, you see, of 1 Thessalonians, on what happens to believers when the Lord comes. And what happens to believers is that they will be raised up together, both those who have died in the Lord and those who are alive when the Lord comes. They'll be raised up together to meet the Lord, and they'll be with the Lord forever. That's the focus on them. But then in chapter 5, dealing with the same event, only calling it the day of the Lord, the focus now is on the unbeliever. So, just to explain to you the drift of Paul's teaching here in these verses, he's focusing on the Christian in chapter 4 as we see it. What I mean there is, When I say as we see it, remember that whenever he wrote this letter, there were no chapters and there were no verses. It was one continual piece of prose. It was just one letter. And men to put in verses and chapter divisions for our benefit. And certainly they are beneficial, very beneficial to be able to find a place or a verse or a word or whatever. But they weren't there whenever Peter wrote this. So he's writing about the same subject. And he continues on to deal with a different facet of that same subject when you come into chapter 5. So in chapter 5, the focus is on the fact that for the unbeliever, the parousia will usher in judgment at the day of the Lord. That is the same day. The judgment of the unbeliever will be brought in at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a change of focus, but that's all there is. There's not a change of time or event. It's not some other event later on. It is the same event, as is in view in chapter 4. Now, the point that's made when he comes to focus on the unbeliever in chapter 5 is the suddenness, the unexpectedness, the surprising nature of the judgment. Look there at verse 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now the metaphor of the thief in the night is used here to indicate that the coming of the Lord, as far as the unsaved are concerned, will catch them unready, unprepared. That is the point that is being made here. It will catch them unprepared. It will find them unready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the real idea there in the metaphor of the thief, or the simile of the thief in the night. The Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. He will come and he will catch the unsaved by surprise. Now, that's a very simple thing. But I want you to think about it carefully. Because what it teaches us is that since the coming of the Lord will find the unsaved unprepared, that means that we don't know when the Lord is coming. Do you follow that through? If I were able to determine from the scriptures the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and stood up and preached that, and say I were right, say I'd found the date and preached that, what would that mean? Well, if I were able to broadcast that to the whole world, that would mean that when the Lord would come, the unsaved wouldn't be taken by surprise. Because they would have already been told of the date or the time when the Lord's coming, and therefore it wouldn't be surprising. So this very simple simile that the Lord uses here, he will come as a thief in the night, means that no one is able to find out or tell when he is coming again. It's as simple as that. And why, as I said earlier, why people, so-called prophetic teachers, will bypass that or circumvent it or just set it aside and ignore it is more than I can tell. And why people who listen to these characters don't sit down and think for themselves is more than I can tell. Because this is so simple a Sunday school child could understand it. Let's look at a couple other verses in relation to this, because in verse 1 here, Paul says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Now those two words, times and seasons, are important words. The word for times refers to a stretch of time, a certain period of time. But the word for seasons is a word that refers to the time when a certain event takes place. So over the first word, times, you could write, time how long? And over the second word, seasons, you could write, time when? So one refers to length of time, the other refers to a point in time when something actually takes place. Now the Thessalonians were obviously very curious about these matters. Again, we actually discover that even from earliest times, when the apostles went forth preaching and teaching and even writing their epistles and mentioned the coming of the Lord and that glorious prospect, there was a curiosity. There was a desire, but well, how long will it be? until he comes. And when will he come? So there was that in the hearts of the Thessalonians. You see, these Thessalonian believers had been troubled by certain teachers. And that's especially seen when you come to chapter, when you come to 2 Thessalonians. Certain teachers who came along and actually misrepresented Paul, took his name and taught things in his name. In fact, as we saw some weeks ago, they were teaching that the coming of the Lord or the day of Christ was at hand or already had occurred. So there was a lot of nonsense being taught here to these Thessalonian believers. And it had led to this situation where there was a curiosity, an unhealthy curiosity about the times and the seasons. How long and when? With regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says this, verse 2 then. Or he says in verse 1, "Of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Regarding how long and when the parousia will take place, "you have no need that I write unto you." Why? Verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." What that means is, when Paul had been in Thessalonica, when he started the church there, as you will find recorded in Acts 17, is it, or 18, Acts 17, when you read there, you'll read of the early history of this church, its formation. Paul had been there. Paul had taught these people about the coming of the Lord, and he had told them that it would be like a thief in the night. And he reminds them of that now. So he said, "Your questions," because somehow or other, either through Timothy or maybe writing to Paul, they had got in touch with him and they said, "Listen, how long and when with regard to the coming of the Lord?" They had a question, you see, about those who had died in Christ, because if you go right back to verse 13 of chapter 4, you'll notice the whole setup here. He says in verse 13 of chapter 4, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," or who have died, that is, "that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope." These young believers in Thessalonica were very distressed about their fellow Christians who had died. And they weren't sure of the status of those people, and especially with regard to the coming of Christ. So the apostle has to write and comfort them and sort them out. And he goes on then to deal with what obviously was another question on their part. Just not, "Well, what's the status of our unsaved, of our fellow believers who have died?" But furthermore, "When will the Lord come and how long will it be?" And Paul reminds us, "When I was with you, I told you all about this." And he said, "Therefore you know perfectly." And the word "perfectly" there in verse 2 means accurately. "You know fine well that the coming of the Lord will be like a thief in the night." So, in other words, as regards how long it will be or when it will be, we don't know. That's simply what Paul is saying here at the beginning of this chapter. And this is the reason why he says it. Because of the turmoil, the anxiety, the curiosity of these Thessalonians concerning these things. But he uses two important words there. The time, how long, and the time, when. Now turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And let's look there at our Savior's teaching with regard to this matter of the timing of His coming. Mark chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is." Now he's dealing with the same matters here, when he will actually come again. And he says in verse 32 that the day or the hour is not known unto anyone. And then in verse 33, he amplifies that and he says, "Watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is." Now the word "time" there in verse 33 is that same word, one of those same words in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 1, the times and the seasons. Remember the word "seasons" there, it means the time when. And that's the word that's used here. "You know not when the time is." in verse 33 of Mark chapter 13. So, not only do men not know the day or the hour, they just don't know when the time is. That is, the point in time when the Lord will come back. The Lord says, nobody knows. Now, I'm not getting into this morning that question why he says, on that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. I'm not getting into that theological question this morning as to why Christ doesn't know. Christ does know, and there's an explanation for this, but I'll deal with that some other time. I don't want to get sidetracked. The point that's being made here is, men not only do not know the day or the hour, they don't know the time. And the word time there refers to the point in time when all of these things will happen. And that means that it could, because it can be translated season. I've already shown you that before the Lord comes back, there will be the great apostasy, there will be the man of sin. He will emerge. There's a lot of teaching about the length of the tribulation and all those things. Usually thought of as either 7 years or 3.5 years. And I personally am not sure about all that. I'm just being very honest with you. I'm not sure for this reason. If the tribulation started today and ran for 3.5 years or else 7 years, we would be able to say the Lord is coming 7 years from now or else 3.5, depending on your point of view. To me, that's a great problem. And you end up actually being able to set the date, or just about. And I feel that in itself really militates against this whole idea of the 7 year tribulation or 3.5 year tribulation. I've been very honest with you. I cannot go beyond that. Maybe there are other men who have thought it through and who could help us with that, but I have never got an answer to that. I've asked certain men, I've asked some of our own ministers who are premillennialists. And I said, if you believe this, well, this is what it ends up doing. Well, what's your answer? Well, they don't have an answer. So I'm just showing you that it's very, very dangerous to start getting into lengths of time and dates and all the rest of it, because you will, if you take from that perspective what the Lord says here, you just don't know when the time is. And work from there, work backwards, as it were. Then you have to say, well, that means we don't know the length of the tribulation, or what all that's going to happen, or all the details. We just don't know. Because the coming of the Lord is going to be sudden. Now, actually, tonight, in the evening service, the Lord has led me, as I think about the new year, I bring New Year messages every first Sunday of the year, usually. And tonight I'm going to preach on the last day. That's the theme. That is, in the will of God, I will preach on that tonight. And there may be some things I'll say tonight that we've touched on this morning. But I'm just showing you that when it comes to this question of the timing of the Lord, nobody knows. And nobody will know. And even for the people of God, it is going to be sudden. The only difference is, it won't catch them unprepared. And that's what we'll see when we look at this passage again tonight, that is 1 Thessalonians 5. It won't catch them unprepared in the sense that they will be ready for it whenever it comes. But it will still be sudden, even for the church, because that's what Paul is teaching here. So there's a lot, men and women, that we need to be very careful about. And this is certainly one area where we must be careful, this whole question of the timing of the Lord. And I'm sorry that I haven't satisfied maybe a wee bit of your curiosity this morning. Because maybe some of you were thinking I was going to give you some choice revelation. But no, I'm not doing that. But the time is not known. We rest it there. We leave it there. Listen to the Lord. The Lord says we don't know. In fact, I didn't get time to go to Acts 1 this morning. When we get to that tonight in that message. But there the Lord says, it's not yours to know. It doesn't belong to you. That's the meaning of that language where he says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. It's not within your realm to know those things. So we thank God that the Lord has warned us, and we can therefore avoid many heartaches and pitfalls and so on. And may we pay heed to that. But the Lord is coming. And the important thing is, and I must say this, is to be ready. And the question is, are you ready for the coming of Christ? Are you ready? Are you prepared? That's the vital thing. And that, of course, is the great thrust of concealing the time, so that men and women will make sure that they are ready for that event which will come upon the world so suddenly. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word this morning and write it on our hearts. We thank thee for it. We rejoice in it. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt enable us to obey thee, and may all carnal curiosity be squashed and set aside, and may we just simply take the Lord at his word and get on with his work and labour in the great knowledge and consolation that he will appear and will come in all his glory. And what a day of rejoicing that will be for thy people. So, Lord, bless us today. Be with us, we pray, and use us for the glory of thy name. For this we ask for Christ's sake and for his eternal praise. Amen.